What is commonly the most difficult part of planning a wedding? The guest list. The bride and the groom can fight over it. Look, John, I know Zach was your best friend in the third grade, but you're 27. We can't invite him. The bride can fight with her mom over it. Jessica, you simply have to invite your father's second cousin, Bob. He has hardly any family left. It would mean so much to him. Or the groom's parents can fight with each other. Look, Jim, there is no way I can not invite Maria. I know, she just joined our book club 2 weeks ago, but what am I going to do? Invite all the other women and not her? I don't think so. Now, that's just dealing with coming up with the guest list. Invariably, and we've married 3 children and have been involved in many, many weddings, invariably, the bride, sometimes the groom too, and especially the parents of both, believe that far more of the invited guests will show up than actually come. And they can't help feel a little tinge of pain as they reflect on it. Huh, so-and-so sent back an RSVP. They're not able to come. Gee, I thought we were close. I thought they would want to be there. Well, last week, Pastor Mark expounded the parable of the tenant farmers in Matthew 21. We come today to Matthew 22 and to another of Jesus' parables, a parable about a wedding reception that focuses primarily on problems with the guest list. It's a parable that highlighted opposition to Jesus by his Jewish countrymen. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1534. Listen and follow along as I read it, beginning at verse 1, Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed the man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" So far the word of God. Let's pray together, shall we? O Lord in heaven, by your grace now, enable us to plow up our own hearts as the prophet Jeremiah once exhorted Israel to do. Come, O Lord, and plow up those hard places in our lives and give us ears to hear. Teach us, O Lord, even by the Spirit of Jesus who has been sent into our hearts for that very purpose. And we will give you thanks and praise forever. Amen. Well, the kingdom of God, friends, is like a party. like the 3 to 4 day wedding receptions of the ancient world, full of music, singing and dancing, feasting and laughing, partying, not in the crude sense, but in the best sense of that word. The kingdom of God is like a party. Jesus' own words. The kingdom of heaven, which is just Matthew's phrase for what the other gospel writers call the kingdom of God, is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet, a wedding reception, a wedding party for his son. I'm wondering if you really believe that deep down, as down deep in your soul as it gets, do you really believe that the kingdom of God is like a party? Or do you really and truly believe that the kingdom of God is more like this? 100 necessary rules of conduct for children, published in Pennsylvania in 1764. I dare say that many of us think that's really, when push comes to shove, what the kingdom of God is like, a bunch of rules. Last week, Hal reminded me of that great scene in what I still think is C.S. Lewis's best book, The Pilgrim's Regress. And young John's parents take him to see the steward of the landlord, who owns all the land that they live on, all the land around there. And in this allegory, the landlord is God and his steward is a pastor. So in this scene, John is getting his first spiritual instruction from the pastor. His parents have taken him to see the steward. After a very long time, John's parents came out looking as if they had been with the doctor, very serious. Then they said that John must go in and see the steward too. And when John came into the room, there was an old man with a red round face who was very kind and full of jokes, so that John got quite over his fears. And they had a good talk about fishing tackle and bicycles. But just when the talk was at its best, the steward got up and cleared his throat. He then took down a mask from the wall with a long white beard attached to it and suddenly clapped it onto his face so that his appearance was awful. And he said, "Now I'm going to talk to you about the landlord. The landlord owns all the country, and it is very, very kind of him to allow us to live on it at all. Very, very kind." He went on repeating, "Very kind," in a queer sing-song voice, as some pastors are wont to do, so long that John would have laughed, but that now he was beginning to be frightened again. The steward then took down from a peg a big card with small print all over it, and said, "Here is a list of all the things the landlord says you must not do. You'd better look at it." So John took the card. But half the rules seemed to forbid things he had never heard of, and the other half forbade things he was doing every day and could not imagine not doing. And the number of the rules was so enormous that he felt he could never remember them all. Now, isn't that our picture of God all too often? The stern, absentee landlord with this gigantic list of rules to keep. Wasn't that the picture, too, in the mind's eye of the religious leaders who increasingly see Jesus as a threat to their religious system? Their problem was they thought they could keep the rules. But you see, Jesus is preaching good news. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom when he announces that the King, God, has thrown a wonderful party, a wedding reception for his son. And of course, the son here is the promised Messiah. It is Jesus himself. And there was a guest list. The sons and daughters of Abraham. The Jews. Isaiah 43 has God referring to Israel as, quote, my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself. So we read in verse 3 here in the parable, he that is the king sent his servants to go and tell the guests the time for the party had arrived. Remember, there's no clocks, there's no mail in the ancient world, not the way we know it. So an invitation would be delivered, and then when the actual time for the party had arrived, you would be summoned by the servants coming to your house and saying, everything is ready, and you would get escorted to the feast. Perhaps these are the Old Testament prophets in this story, the first messengers who come and say, the time has arrived, the day is here, the hour of the day has come. But what do we read? They refused to come. It is still true in the Middle East that it is a very serious insult to accept an invitation to a party and then not to show up. And who in their right mind refuses a wedding reception? Well, only when the food is third class and the band is tacky and the company is boring, maybe then you choose not to come. But this is a party thrown by a king. It's a grand party. And so the king must be thinking to himself, maybe they don't get that. These people that I chose, that I put on the guest list out of my grace and kindness, maybe they just don't really get it. So he sends another round of messengers. Look at verse 4. Now they're explicit. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. And it's not the dinner in the evening. This word here is the word that's used for breakfast. Wedding receptions began with feasting in the morning. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. It's going to be a great time. Come to the wedding banquet. But what happens? The second set of messengers did no better than the first. Perhaps Jesus has in view here John the Baptist, and maybe also his disciples who went out on a preaching ministry. John the Baptist was executed, and some of the disciples who went out on a preaching ministry to announce that the Messiah had come were scorned as well. Here's how they respond, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. That's how they responded to the second round of couriers who had come to escort them to the wedding. There are two categories here, aren't there? Two categories of the invited guests. First, the disinterested. They paid no attention and went off. One guy went to his farm, the other guy went into the office. Too many more important things to do. They just ignored the invitation. In every age, there are those who are disinterested in the things of God because they have better things to do. In every age, there are the hostile. That's the second category of here. And so we read, the rest seized the king's servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The violence is jarring, isn't it? In the middle of a story about a wedding party, the violence is even absurd when you think about it. What motive could invited guests to a happy wedding reception have? What motive could they have to maim and kill the couriers? It's truly bizarre. But so was the contempt of the Jewish leaders for Jesus, bizarre and quite literally absurd, given who he was. The Apostle Paul in the passage that we've used already this morning and that is on the front of your bulletin this morning, recognizes the absurdity of it when he wrote, Jesus was the Lord of glory. That is, the Lord means Jehovah. He was the brilliant Shekinah, the shining glory of God. And what did they do? They crucified him. How's that for an absurdity? And what do we find Jesus saying to his disciples the night before his death? In John 15, Jesus says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. And then Jesus quotes David in Psalm 69, they hated me without cause. It was indeed an irrational hatred and rejection. Well, the king finds out what the invited guests have done to his invitation and to the servants carrying it. And what does he do? He sends armed men to crush them. Verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The judgment of God against the Jewish nation for rejecting the Messiah and his great wedding reception they were invited to as the bride, that judgment was real. And it was terrifying. In 66 AD, the Roman general Titus began to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. The siege lasted 4 years. And the stories that are recounted in the Jewish historians of suffering and starvation would make you cry. After 4 years, finally in AD 70, someone on the inside of the city betrayed the city, opened the gates from the inside, and the Romans cut everybody to ribbons, and then they burned Jerusalem. God is a king full of love who delights in his people, who wants to party with them. In deep and wide and high and everlasting joy. But he will not be manipulated, and he will not be written off because he is God. We said that the kingdom of God is like a party, and that is the first and maybe the most astounding and wonderful truth. But it is also true that the grace of God, scorned and refused, is like destruction. That is part of what Jesus came preaching as well. It's right here in the parable. Well, we come to verse 8. The guest list now is going to be wildly expanded. It's a wedding coordinator's nightmare. Look at verse 8. Then the king said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. The riffraff of Jewish society. And you and I, and the dregs of the Gentile pagan society, we all make it onto the king's revised guest list. We make the final cut on the guest list. How glorious it is. One commentator writes, what the self-satisfied and arrogant Pharisees spurn, that is the invitation to this grand party, the neglected multitude, both of Jews and Gentiles will accept. You see, God wants to marry Jewish outcasts and the idol-worshipping Gentiles of the world. He wants to marry them also to His Son, and He wants to enjoy a great wedding reception with them. With them, the sun worshipers, and the sexual libertines, and the fatalists of the ancient and godless philosophies, them He wants to party with? How astounding, how shocking all this must have been to Jewish sensibilities, that God wanted to party with dirty, rotten pagans. Some of you may know the recent conversion of Joe Esterhaas, Hollywood screenwriter. This comes from a review of his new book called Crossbearer. He's become a believer. I don't know that much about him from what I've read. Still areas of his life that need to come under the lordship of Christ. But this is what the reviewer wrote. You know Joe Esterhaas. Well, you know his films, or at the very least know of them. Basic Instinct, Jagged Edge, Showgirls, three of his films. Yeah, that guy. Well, after years and years of abusing his body with booze and smokes, he was found to have throat cancer, then found himself on the jagged, ragged edge himself. Know what he did? He cried out to God and got saved. Yep, saved. His word. And in his book, Crossbearer, he offers his confession of a life of sex, drugs, rock and roll, crime, booze, and enough nicotine to put a neat little hole in his windpipe. He tells of the years he and his Hungarian family spent as refugees fleeing the Nazis, about growing up in Cleveland, about his work as a journalist, and some of the psychological tricks that he would play on the families of crime victims to arrange just the right photo op. How he used to roll on the ground, the drunken homeless people. How he used women. How he bullied his way through Hollywood and managed $3 million a day. How he was basically just the kind of self-absorbed person you would expect a screenwriter of sex and violence melodramas to be. And then he got saved on a curb in tears, fearing for his life, fearing he couldn't kick his smoking and drinking addictions, fearing his throat cancer would keep him from raising his kids, from growing old with his wife, Naomi. And then, and he quotes, "For the first time since I was a boy, I opened my heart to God on that curb. And instead of turning his back on me, instead of saying, 'Come on, give me a break, not you,' God came into my heart. And God saved me from darkness, from death itself. God saved me from me." You see, it's still happening. The riffraff are being invited to the wedding guests. The dirty, rotten pagans are still coming in. So that invitation went out first all through Israel. The disciples were sent on a preaching mission after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, announcing that the kingdom of God had come. The party was at least beginning. And then later, when the majority of the Jewish nation turned away and said to God, in effect, "We're not interested in your party," then the apostles took the invitation to the highways and byways of the ancient world. And they invited the Gentiles to the feast. They went to Asia Minor. They went east to India. They went north to Europe to the pagans there. And people repented and they gave themselves to the Son of the King. But the plot thickens, doesn't it? Look at verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. You see, the invitation to come into the kingdom is free. You cannot buy your way into the party. And it is not a matter of who you know. It is not a matter of race or pedigree. The invitation is free. Almost. There is an admission price. It's repentance. Which means essentially owning up to and then turning away from. Here is a guy who has gotten into the feast, but now the king comes and kicks him out because he thinks he has to do nothing to prepare for this feast and to enter into it. He comes in his ragged clothes. Instead of going home and saying, I've been invited to this feast, I now want to make myself presentable to the king. He just comes in his ratty clothes, thinking nothing matters. Well, there's two possibilities for how to interpret the man who is thrown out of the party. It is either that Jesus is teaching the need for repentance and for a redirection of our life upon entering the kingdom. This would teach us, as the people of God, as the church, that a person can't say, well, I want to come to God, I want His grace, I want His mercy, I want the work of Christ, but I'm not willing to examine my life. It's possible to understand it that way. It is also possible to take it as a picture of the final judgment. When the party goes into high gear, when it becomes clear at the great wedding supper of the Lamb that everything before was just the hors d'oeuvres, when God the King, who sees into every human heart, will exclude those who have been religious and came to church every Sunday, but whose profession of faith was merely words. And then their own unrighteousness will be clearly manifested. Certainly, Jesus refers to the final judgment when he says here, throw him into the darkness outside, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's also possible that Jesus telescopes everything from the beginning, from entering the kingdom, all the way to the end, when the wedding banquet, the wedding party is consummated, when Christ returns. It may be both. But if it is number two, the reality of the final judgment, there are many other texts in the Word of God which make it clear that the freeness of God's grace has never meant that anything goes in the kingdom of God, that you can do whatever you want. And yet increasingly that is the radical reinterpretation of Jesus' kingdom message. Just at Christmas time, a newspaper commentary here in St. Louis carried this article by a pastor who wrote, Jesus' life and ministry was one of consistently widening embrace with not a single word against same-gender love, or for that matter, against women's choice, she means abortion. When Jesus' friends asked him to use sacred writ to abuse or limit others, he refused again and again. Although the tradition of the church may be littered with the blood of the innocent, Jesus' own teaching cannot be construed to support bigotry. As we commemorate the birth of the one we call Christ, we would do well to center our prayers on the amazing message that Jesus shared in his life and in his teachings, And she goes on to say that we ought to oppose the preaching of intolerance and focus on what she calls Jesus' message of radically inclusive love. Are gay men and women allowed into the church of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But only if they are willing to take on the same burden of discipleship, the same rigorous discipline that everybody else is called to. Drug addicts and prostitutes are invited. Adulterers are welcomed in. Wall Street embezzlers are welcomed in. New Age devotees and spoiled American materialists who live for fun and fashion, they are all invited in. But all are called to repentance. And all are called to what? The taking up of a cross daily to follow Jesus in self-denial. It's no coincidence that Jo Esther Haas, the sex and violence screenwriter, named his book Crossbearer. He came to Jesus. He accepted the invitation. He came into the light, and then he stopped writing the morally corrupt stuff he had just been cranking out and making tons of money along the way. Do you really believe the kingdom of God is like a party? We started out with that. But where did we end up? You're thinking, you see it gets snuck in. The sorrow of repentance and the pain and suffering of having to climb up on a cross daily. Now you're talking, Ron, that's the real spirit of Christianity, isn't it? Not the joy and delight of a party, but the gritted teeth discipline of self-denial. We knew that was true all along. Let me commend to you the last three pages of G.K. Chesterton's wonderful book, Orthodoxy. Those pages are marvelous. The book was written in 1924, and I'll just sum it up for you because our time is gone, but it is a wonderful assessment of joy and sorrow among pagans and among Christians. And those of you who know Chesterton's thinking know how he likes to think in paradox. And what he says, I think, is absolutely true, that the closer the pagan gets to earth, the more happy and delighted he or she is. But the closer they look up, the more sadness that there is. Because the pagan can delight in pleasure, in fun, in art, in sex, and money, and travel, and houses, and everything that has to do with our existence on the earth. But fundamentally, Chesterton says that the modern pagan is like the ancient pagan. There are those gods to be terrified of, and behind the gods are the fates, and they are dead. And so when the pagan looks up, he has no idea what the world means. Chesterton says the pagan knows and delights in the facts of life, but not the origin of life, where we've come from, and where we're going. That, he says, is where Christians know how to shine. Joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, Chesterton writes, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Why? Because we know what's coming when the party is consummated in all of its fullness. We know this not by our experience, but we know it by our creed, Chesterton says. The wedding feast of the Lamb that is coming. It's in the last book of the Bible. It's in the book of Revelation. This is when the party gets earnest. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then finally, this last scene that John is given the privilege of witnessing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and it is that which is at the heart of every believer. That's what's coming. And some of you know David Foster Wallace, brilliant novelist who took his life in September. Go back and read his graduating address to the seniors at Kenyon College in 2005. I don't know much about this man's life, but I think that everybody thinks he committed suicide because he was depressed. If you read his address to the seniors at Kenyon College, I think it is very possible that he was depressed by his own view of the world. He had a profound insight into what we are as human beings, hardwired, he said, for selfishness. He was keenly aware of it. And he said, life is working hard day after day to turn out towards those that you care about and know you need to love. But he said, it is hard, hard work. But he was doing it by himself. And it may well be that he finally just couldn't take it anymore. That's the sorrow of pagans who are honest. The deep joy of believers who may suffer all kinds of pain and difficulty is knowing that this party has begun even now. And one day we will see it in all of its fullness. There'll be no more death, there'll be no more sadness, there'll be no more pain. And then the fun and the dancing and the joy begins in earnest. May God give you courage. Keep that in your mind's eye. Even as you struggle, even as you suffer, even as you crucify the old man in you.